of Exodus and chapter 20. We can look at verse 17, the last of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. That's the tenth, the last of the Ten Commandments. And I've said quite a number of times, we know very clearly that these are not done away with, removed and completely emptied out of the Christian's life because of the teaching very clearly of people like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They say that a new covenant will be coming, and part of that new covenant, the evidences of somebody entering into that new covenant agreement with God, is that they would fear the Lord and his law would be written on their hearts. It's as clear as that. The book of the writer of the book of Hebrews, he repeats that. It's the longest quotation in the New Testament from the Old, is that very passage from Jeremiah, saying very, very clearly that he will write his law upon our hearts and our minds. And as you read through James, and particularly Paul and John in the New Testament, and the teaching of Jesus, it is very clear and it is very obvious that they saw that the Ten Commandments were going to make their way out of the Old Covenant and into the New, and were to be kept and obeyed by those who are followers and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, the temple and the priesthood and many other of the ceremonial laws and many of the civil laws that governed Israel as a people were there and set in place until the coming of the Messiah, and the Messiah replaces them and they are no longer necessary. We're allowed to eat pork and shellfish and all manner of other things, and we don't need to keep all the festivals and the feasts, and we don't need the temple and many other things. They are done away with, and Christ fulfills them, and in following and obeying Christ, well, we no longer need to obey those commandments. They were temporary commandments for a temporary people. Well, the Ten Commandments are not temporary commandments for a temporary people, but they are for now all people to obey. And John tells us things like lawlessness. Well, sin is transgression of the law. That's what sin is. You want to understand this great concept of sin, something that we must understand if we want to get anywhere near understanding the Bible. If we don't understand sin at all, we really can't grasp what the Bible is really getting at. And well, John just says, almost in a castaway comment, sin is transgression of the law. Well, there are many other quotations. Paul, he uses the law, doesn't he? And he says that these promises that were within the Ten Commandments, if you honor your mother and father, those promises are for us, he says. And the list goes on that we have looked at. Maybe one that I've not listed out, but which struck me during the week is from the book of James, chapter 2. He says that if you have kept all of the commandments and yet broken one, you are as guilty of breaking them all. Now, if he believed that the law of God was done away with and sin wasn't the breaking of the Ten Commandments, how could he speak in such a way? So he's saying that if we take one of these Ten Commandments, and even if you have, which is completely impossible, even if you've kept nine of them perfectly your whole life and just broken one of them once, you have become guilty and you are in need of mercy, grace, and a Saviour. Well, if James's understanding of the Ten Commandments, that there was something from the Old Testament that's got no reference to us whatsoever as followers of Jesus, could he speak in such a way? No, he couldn't. So we see the law is to affect our lives. It is not something, some historical document that some people in the past kept and all very good and wonderful for them. No, it speaks very directly to us, and it is by this that we shall ultimately be judged. So we see the law as we get particularly to this tenth one. We have been looking at the other nine, the way Jesus interprets them, looking to the other nine through the New Testament. And we have seen very clearly that the law, well, is to govern and direct and to affect our lips, our hands, our eyes, our time, our relationship and our actions. But here we see very clearly that it is to affect our souls, our hearts, our mind, our will, our emotions, our affections, our desires, and our motives. We see the boundless dominion, if you like, of the God of Sinai. He proclaims the right over the hidden realms of our desires, thoughts, and imagination. His authority reaches to the soul and the conscience and the very core of our existence. Obligation which no human law can or has ever the right to do. Now, we need a judicial system, we need a police force, we need magistrates, we need government, we need all of these things. If we didn't have them, there would be utter, absolute anarchy, and life on any or in any nation would become utterly intolerable. But mere men and governments and magistrates and everything, they can't govern our thoughts, desires and motives. They can say there are certain things that you're not allowed to say publicly maybe or do publicly maybe. They can put laws for us that we cannot do and things that we have to do, paying your taxes and the like. And they can govern our somewhat our language. They can govern our hands. They can govern this, that and the other. But nobody has the right and nobody could ever govern the thoughts, the imaginations, and the motives of the heart. Nobody has the right to do so, and nobody would be able to do so. But here we see very clearly in the 10th commandment that the God who sees and knows all things, every thought, motive, desire, and imagination of our minds and hearts, he not only has the ability to judge us for the way we think and our motives and our desires, but he has the right to tell us what to do with our imagination, our hearts, and our minds. And as we get to the 10th commandment, well, we see here that the best way to keep us from actually acting sinfully and disobeying the first 9 of the commandments is, well, to keep us from desiring sin in the heart. And so we really get to the very core and the heart of the commandments here, as God says, right, you're not to do this, you're not to do that, you're not to do the others. In actual fact, what really needs to happen is that your hearts need to be transformed and changed so that they do not desire these sinful things in the first place. Well, what is covetousness then? Covetousness, we need to deal with that, don't we, before we can get any further. Covetousness is to delight or to desire, to lust after, to wish, to crave, to set your heart upon, well, personal and earthly blessings that God has withheld from you. So you have your lot, you have your job, you have what is given to you, you have whatever it is that God has been pleased to providentially provide you with. But to delight and desire, to lust and to wish and to crave after what God has not personally given to you and withheld from you is covetousness. Whether it's property, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's servant, any of his animals, whatever is your neighbor's success, his status, his reputation, his fame, his power, popularity, position, or personal appearance, whatever it might be, we are not to crave it, desire it, and lust after it. Or as Peter Masters puts it very helpfully, depending upon what God has not given you to make you happy, fulfilled, or satisfied, rather than delighting ourselves in the law, being occupied with the Lord's interests and the needs of others. You get much further with this, I tell you, and you just realize that if you haven't been convicted by the other 9, and you must have a pretty hard heart if you've been coming here over the last 9 weeks and have not been challenged and convicted by them, this one really gets us. We, all of us, every last one of us, I would say, not especially, but certainly the man standing before you this evening is guilty of breaking this commandment again and again and again. Well, we could try and pass it off, couldn't we? Say, well, in the 21st century, with all of the advertising and all of the riches that are around us and the world the way it is, it makes it virtually impossible. It's never been easy. There have always been lots of people having things that we don't have, that people have coveted after. Maybe in the 21st century, in the luxury that we live in, it's made it harder and harder to overcome this sin. It's never been easy to overcome this sin. But there is covetousness, isn't there? All the way through the Bible and all the way through history in our hearts. Putting God into second place, isn't it? We say, yep, we love you. If we are converted, we say from the heart, we love you. But sometimes God really isn't enough to be fulfilled and satisfied with alone. We say we love you, but then there are other things. We can't find full satisfaction, full contentment, joy, and absolute peace unless we have this, that, or the other. There are examples all the way through, aren't there? Like Laban and Balaam and Achan, and well, there are quite a number of others all the way through the Old Testament. Judas in the New Testament, the rich young man, when he was really dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus started to list out, didn't he, a number of the commandments. All these I have kept, he said, from my youth. Okay, well, in a sense, Jesus has listed out a number of commandments. They have not challenged and convicted him. He says, okay, well, what about the 10th commandment there? What about covetousness and greed and contentment? Could you be content to sell everything, get rid of everything, and follow me and have me, the living God, and me alone to make you satisfied, content? Could you really be content and satisfied with absolute peace if you were to sell everything, give it to the poor, and follow me? And well, he would rather have everything else than Christ, wouldn't he? And so he leaves Christ to have everything else rather than having Christ. Well, we become so very often, because of covetousness, miserable and unmotivated unless we receive the thing our covetous, greedy hearts desire. And we see this all the way through the Old and the New Testament. And the New Testament warns us again and again and again. The book of Ephesians chapter 5, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So it's dealt with in the New Testament there in the book of Ephesians. Jesus himself, we had last week, didn't we? Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the thing he possesses. And we're exhorted, aren't we, again and again, to be content. We read, didn't we, that godliness with contentment is great gain. We read in the prayer meeting this evening in the book and from the book of Hebrews, that we are not to be covetous, to be content and to be satisfied with what we have, knowing that the Lord has said that he would never leave us, nor will he ever forsake us. Well, I hope we have something of an idea of what covetousness is. It's basically putting something in front of God, saying, unless I have it, I can't be content. I can't be happy. It's looking at something that somebody else has and saying, I want it. And I can't really be at peace unless I have it. And allowing those thoughts and those desires to fester within our minds and our hearts until we don't really sit satisfied, delighting in God and in God alone, because there is something or someone or a reputation or even the good looks of somebody else that we will not be content with till we have them. Well, the Puritans a good couple of hundred years ago wrote extensively on this, and the amount of literature that has been written is absolutely abounding. So I'm going to try and divide ourselves into three things this evening. First one is the stages of covetousness. We live in the day and an age, don't we, there is vast amounts of psychology. You can go down to the library, get books and books of psychology. You can go to university, virtually any and every university in our land now has courses on psychology. What are we? Why are we the way that we are? This, that, and the other. Well, the Puritans a few hundred years ago were absolute masters at looking within the heart and the mind and the conscience and the will of mankind, describing and laying out what we really are and why we act the way that we act, and helping to heal us that we might become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are very, very helpful in the stages of covetousness. We're going to look at that. Then we're going to look at the effects of covetousness. And then we're going to look thirdly and lastly at how do we really overcome it to become content, satisfied and at peace with whatever God gives us in this life. That's how Jesus lived, wasn't it? Whatever the Father gave him, whatever his Lord, he never grumbled, never complained, always content, always whole, always satisfied, always delighting in the Lord above everything else. And well, with food and covering, Paul says, we shall be content. But even as Jesus is naked and hungering and thirsting upon the cross, he's not covetous of those who are safe standing by it, but he resolves himself and resigns himself to the Father utterly and completely. That should be our goal in life, isn't it? To be like him. And so we're going to see how we can be helped to overcome covetousness, envy, greed, and all of these things to become more like Jesus. Well then, the first thing, stages of covetousness. It begins in the thoughts, doesn't it? Evil thoughts, according to our corrupt nature. The Bible tells us very clearly that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. There is something wrong with us. It's not the process of evolution that needs to take its course, that finally we will be morally and ethically pure and perfect, and that ultimately this Jesus was just some blip in the evolutionary scale of things, and that one day we will all be like him on earth. No, we're not all going to be like him on earth at all. We are all born, the Bible tells us, and we all will be born in this life, fallen with hearts that are defiled and corrupted. And covetousness, it begins, doesn't it? It begins in the thoughts, the evil thoughts, according to our corrupt nature. The first risings of them expressing our corrupt and fallen nature. And there is discontentment and there is envy, isn't there? And there is grieving even over the good that others receive. We see that in the book of Nehemiah. It is natural to us. That is the natural state of man. As we look at ourselves before we have come to Christ, we look at ourselves even afterwards, very often we see these things. But this is how man is characterized, isn't he? By greed and envy, covetousness, even grieving often over the good that other people receive. It begins there in the thoughts, in the imagination, in the minds of men, doesn't it? These evil thoughts then are entertained rather than dealt with and mortified and put to death. There is some degree of complacency, even sympathy and delight with these thoughts of covetousness. They're not thought out and considered rationally, resisted and rejected, and we begin to be carried along by them. They're not just odd thoughts that flit across the mind that come and go, but they begin to fester, they begin to take root. They're not rejected, they're not resisted, but they are allowed to take root and grow within our hearts and our minds. Then we assent to these things, don't we? And we commend these things to the entirety of our person. The conscience is then what's somewhat silenced and suppressed, even bribed and promised pleasure and profit from gaining the thing coveted. The understanding will then approve of the sin and it agrees that it is right that you have that object. That's what happens, isn't it? The stages of it. It's right now. No, it's not right that they have it and I don't. It's not right that that person should have this, that and everything else and I don't have it. It is wrong for it to be withheld from us. The will then must resolve to commit whatever the sin is to gain the thing coveted. The sin, well, when it is fully formed within, will lead us then to disobey and break one of the other 9 commandments, and it will just look for the opportunity to bring forth the action that will obtain the object coveted. Each of these stages is obviously expressly forbidden in the 10th commandment, but is alluded to in the other 9. But as soon as those stages are dealt with, well, as soon as they have taken their course and not dealt with properly, it will lead to idolatry, blasphemy, injustice, oppression, adultery, lying, murder even, and theft. And then, once the object is obtained, the planning and the devotion to achieve the material, the social, or the carnal goals, they are secured, then we selfishly cherish, proudly exhibit, and jealously protect the object. not glorifying or thanking God for his goodness and generosity to us. These are the stages, aren't they? It begins, though, with the mind and the heart. And that's why God doesn't just leave us with 9 commandments saying, don't just outwardly commit the act of idolatry or blasphemy or Sabbath breaking or dishonoring your parents or lying or stealing or adultery or murder or hate or any of these other things. No, they all begin in the heart. And so you've got to deal with the heart. And God says, it's not okay for you to be coveting and greedy and adulterous and this, that, and everything else in your hearts and your minds, as long as you don't actually commit the act. The festering of these thoughts and desires and imaginations, this is the breaking of the 10th commandment, isn't it? Well, we see something of the stages of covetousness. Let's look secondly at the effects of covetousness. If we don't take reign of our minds and our hearts and our imaginations, if we don't take reign of the thought that we are created in the image of God and our souls are something of a reflection of God our Creator and desire for our souls and the inward man to become more and more like Jesus, what will happen to us if we don't live like that? Well, the effects of covetousness, it will weaken and it will coarsen the soul. You see, the body corrodes, doesn't it? The body gets weaker. Unfortunately, that is something that is happening to us. It really begins, doesn't it, in our late 20s or so. No matter how well we eat, no matter how much we exercise, we cannot obtain that physical fitness and strength that we have had in our late teens and in our 20s. And we begin to decay, we begin to weaken and, well, get older. It's the same with the soul. The soul is either growing and prospering and maturing and getting stronger like we do through our teenage and our early 20s maybe, or it is getting weaker. Peter tells us, doesn't he, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Now, if we are believers, we are united to Christ and we are alive spiritually and therefore must grow spiritually. If we are not alive in Christ, we still have a soul and a conscience. We're not spiritually alive, but covetousness and not taking control of our minds and our thoughts will coarsen and weaken the soul and will take us further away from God rather than closer to him if we are not Christians, and the same if we are. There's this constant battle, isn't there? The believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever is either getting closer to conversion, his conscience is getting more and more tender, he's becoming more and more convinced that he is a sinner in need of a saviour, and he is getting closer. That's why Jesus said to some people that you are not far from the kingdom of God. There were others that were very far away from the kingdom of God. But Jesus looked at people that were not in the kingdom, but their consciences were really at work. And they were beginning to listen and beginning to think, is he really the Messiah? Is he really the Christ? Is he really the Saviour? Is he really the one that can give me everlasting life? And they were getting closer. So Jesus said, you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. Well, the unbeliever is either getting closer or further away. For the believer, he is within the kingdom and he cannot ever make his way out of the kingdom thanks to the grace and the mercy of God. But the believer is either growing and maturing and becoming more like Jesus or less like him. And greed and covetousness and envy and not taking control of our minds and our imaginations, our desires and our lusts will weaken and coarsen the conscience and the soul. It can even, as we read from 1 Timothy, just take us over. You see, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, we read, didn't we? And because of it, some of them have strayed from the faith. Now that either means unbelievers
who come into church and grow up in Christian families who would call themselves Christian, would never call themselves a Buddhist or a Muslim or an atheist or anything else. They would call themselves a Christian, but not really born again. They have just totally gone out into the world. And we see this again and again and again. People given the opportunity, clearly laid out the way of salvation for them, but they reject it, and ultimately, because of the love of money, the root of all kinds of evil, they stray from the faith into the world. They pierce themselves through with many, many sorrows. Does the Proverbs not tell us that the way of the transgressor is hard?
Now, it tells us in the book of Hebrews that Moses was willing to resist and reject the passing pleasures of sin. Yet there are passing pleasures to sin. If there were no passing pleasures, none of us would ever do it. But it's just a great lie and a great trick, isn't it? And that ultimately, well, the way of the transgressor is hard. And if we don't take control, in a sense, and if we don't listen to this 10th commandment, it can take over our hearts. We will stray away from the faith and pierce ourselves through with many, many sorrows. It pushes out the higher desires and the emotions, the things of God becoming less and less enjoyable. The desire for sacrifice and service is quenched, and like any other addiction, the desired object or objects become the driving force of life rather than the glory of God. You see, we had in our nation 500 years ago, a mighty outpouring of God's Spirit where our minds and the whole of society, if you like, was just driven into the Bible. And they put for themselves these catechisms. And question number one, so wisely, what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of existence? The answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Will covetousness, will coarsen, and will ultimately take over the heart so that there is very little, if any, enjoyment of God and living for His glory. And when covetousness takes root and takes over, nothing and no one is safe. We become characterized, don't we, by dissatisfaction. Solomon knew something of these things. He had gone into the world, hadn't he, Solomon? And he'd had every opportunity to really follow God. He had his father, King David, a very godly man who loved the law of God. Made his mistakes, sure, but as a whole, he was following after the living God, so much so that God even said of him, "Here is a man after my own heart." Well, Solomon's heart was somewhat captivated, wasn't it, by horses and by women and by many other things. Well, he does say, though, "He that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." It's almost like temporarily he had left the things of God. He left these things behind. He may have gone to the temple and just played lip service and sung some hymns and gone through the rituals as the king publicly to keep everybody happy. And it was the wisest and the best political move for him to do. But his heart was gone. It was gone out of the things of God. He'd gone after silver and money and horses and buildings and projects and this, that, and any and everything else. Well, he writes near the end of his life, doesn't he, that he that loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. There will never be enough. I'll never forget watching on the television somebody interviewing Bill Gates at the height of his empire when he had a ridiculous amount of money. It was something like if he was to drop something like £50,000 on the floor, it wouldn't have been profitable or wise for him to actually bend down and pick it up because he'd waste more time in picking up £50,000 than in just carrying on doing what he was doing. We're talking obscene amounts of money. And when somebody asked him, the interviewer, "When would enough be enough?" he just looked dead serious. "Well, we could all do with just a little bit more, couldn't we? Never be satisfied. Never be content." And the life becomes characterized by dissatisfaction. And that can become infectious, can't it? The effects of it. as believers, when young believers, when young Christians observe within us covetousness, greed, and envy, when older Christians are characterized by dependence upon earthly comforts, self-pandering luxuries, delighting ourselves in unnecessary, elaborate, expensive possessions, their consciences are quickly defiled, aren't they? The destructiveness of a bad example. Well, we see the effects of it as well. Let's look thirdly and lastly as we come to a close. How can we overcome it? We've described something of what it is. We've described the way it works within us, and hopefully that would be helpful to us to really see more and more of who and what we are and the way in which the devil will tempt us to disobey this commandment like any of the others. We have seen the effects of covetousness in various different ways. How can we overcome it? Well, the Bible is very clear, very helpful, and gives us multiple different reasons how. Exodus chapter 18, just two chapters before the giving of the law, Moses is told, "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness," he says, "and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens." And the qualifications, we have qualifications for different leaders at different points throughout the Bible. But at this point, he's saying, call out men to be rulers over 10, rulers over 50, and rulers over 100, rulers over 1,000. And here are some of the qualifications. They need to be fearers of God, men of truth, hating covetousness. That would be a good start, wouldn't it? For us to really see if we've not sinned. Covetousness is just as awful as adultery or stealing or hating or Sabbath breaking or idolatry or anything else. So very often we say it's an acceptable sin. It's something like ambition. He wants to get ahead in the world. He wants to provide for his family, maybe we could say. Well, we need to hate covetousness, envy and greed, and see it for what it really is. There's nothing wrong with working hard to provide for your family. Nothing wrong with it. But it's checking the heart, isn't it? It's checking the heart that it's not greed and covetousness, and that the things of the Lord are first and foremost. And if called to live without them, we could live without them because we're content with God and God alone, if need be. We hate covetousness, as in Exodus chapter 18, the leaders in Moses' day were to be those who hate covetousness. And so there would be a good pointer for us. Second one, in the book of Colossians, we're to mortify, which means to put to death or to crucify. Again and again, we're told to take up our cross and follow Christ, or put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's something that Paul says in the book of Romans. Well, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, put to death or mortify, therefore, the members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Where we find it, where we search out our hearts and we examine ourselves, and that's something very biblical, isn't it? To cry out like the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. To examine ourselves again and again and again, the scriptures tell us. Well, as we examine ourselves and we find covetousness and greed and envy and a longing after things and a discontentment because we don't have them, and well, a real willingness to do this, that and everything else until we get it. When we find that, the Puritans were very, very helpful. They said, like, the old man within you is like a beast, a ravenous beast within you. He's never happy until he conquers and he kills and he eats again and again and again. And they said, you need to deal right. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? If your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. He's not talking literally about plucking out eyes and cutting off your hand, but just wherever you find things, weaknesses within you, wherever you find things and objects or reputations or this, that, and the other that you covet and you desire and you long for, deal with them radically and put them, so to speak, to death. This commandment would remind us to subject our minds and our hearts to God's commandments. This isn't just about, right, I'm not going to commit the act of adultery. I'm not going to commit the act of murder. I'm not going to commit the act of Sabbath breaking. I'm not going to commit the act of this, that. No, God wants our hearts and our minds, doesn't he? So much so that Paul tells us that we're to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Or as the Proverbs puts it, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. So he's calling us to, isn't he? It's to slowly but surely, and it's a process, isn't it? It's an ongoing process. Sometimes we feel like two steps forward and one back. Sometimes we feel like it's one forwards and two back. But it's this ongoing struggle and fight, isn't it? To take captives the thoughts to the obedience of Christ. To try as much as we humanly possibly can. Fix our thoughts, our hearts and our minds. To have our thoughts and our hearts and our minds in heaven. To have heavenly things and God himself, in a sense, judging through his word our consciences, that our consciences are kept tender and soft all the days of our lives. Another pointer in a helpful text might be in the book of Philippians, that we need to learn. It's something to be learned, isn't it? It's not something that we naturally just receive when we become a Christian. It'd be nice if we did. If we did just suddenly receive Christ and then just suddenly we're perfected and there's no struggle with sin or keeping these commandments, and then just suddenly, almost like when we're in heaven, we just naturally obey every last one of them without any struggle at all. That would and sounds lovely, but it's not in this life. It is only in the life that is to come. And so contentment and satisfaction is something to be learned. As Paul says, for I have learned, in whatever state I am therewith, to be content. He's not saying that he is perfectly content and he is never covetous whatsoever. But he's learning that when these thoughts, these desires and these lusts of greed and covetous of other people's things and this, that and the other come up, he can see them for what they are and he resists them, he rejects them. And he says, no, Christ, you are enough. I'm learning to be content with Christ. Another one be to delight and to desire God above all other delights and desires. Jesus teaches us that no man can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and he will love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Can't have two gods. It's impossible. You can't have things that will get anywhere near close to your desire and your delight in God. Our desire and delight in God must be so much higher than any and everything else. Because if it gets close, Jesus says you can't. You will end up despising one and loving the other. And so delighting and desiring and loving God above any and everything else to a pretty decent degree. Not that we're not to love and desire and delight in our children and our wives and our work and the possessions that God has given to us, but in their place, that we would make sure that our love, our desire and our delight in God is so much higher than everything else. Acknowledging God's sovereignty. We need to do that, don't we? The property that we have, the family that we do or don't have, the servants that we do or don't have for those in Moses' day, the animals and the machinery may be equivalent in our day and age. The thing that we do and we don't have is because God has given or has withheld. Our success or status, reputation, fame, power, popularity, position, personal appearance is all given and withheld, isn't it, from God. And so we need to acknowledge God's absolute sovereignty over all things. And the acknowledging of his absolute sovereignty is very helpful in overcoming the desires and the temptation to covetousness. Acknowledging God's love and goodness. That's something else, isn't it, that we need to do.
See, we often, the devil is doing any and everything he can to tempt every last one of us to disobey every last one of those Ten Commandments as often as is possible. We're in the middle of an onslaught, aren't we? We're in enemy territory where the God of this world is the devil. God with a small g. It's the devil, the Bible tells us. So we're being tempted repeatedly to disobey and to doubt God in many and various different ways. And so a real grasp that God loves us and God is good will really help us, won't it? He does love me. He is good. So he withholds things from me, or he gives me things that I don't want, or he takes things away from me as is best for me. He is love and he is good. And in grasping that and holding on to that, well, Peter tells us that we resist him steadfast in the faith. The Bible tells us again and again that we are to be thankful people, just learning to be thankful. Last week we were reminded, weren't we, of all the good things that God has done for us and that we are to be thankful. And it was real. I could hear the audible groaning and agreeing. In a whole, we're satisfied, we're content, and we're thankful. And so we should be as well. Desiring God's spiritual blessings above temporal ones is another good thing, isn't it? Now, we know that the Israelites, when they were down in Egypt, they had food and shelter and comfort and all manner of other things, and they weren't evil in and of themselves. But when they were taken away, what did they do? They grumbled and they complained. Because they didn't desire spiritual blessings above temporal ones. That will help us overcome, won't it? If we really desire spiritual blessings above temporal ones. The list goes on and on and on in the Bible, how we can overcome covetousness, how we can really begin to obey this commandment more and more. Knowing that the Lord is enough and he is sufficient and we can be satisfied with him again and again, God says he is enough to satisfy our soul. The fear of the Lord, the Proverbs tells us, leads to satisfaction. Jesus himself tells us that righteousness leads to satisfaction. That laying up treasures in heaven where they will not perish is far, far wiser than trying to store them up here on earth where they will perish and cannot be taken with us. And certainly, as you could maybe read through Psalm 1 or Psalm 19 or Psalm 119, and we see again and again and again, David is saying, I love your law. I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. And he keeps praying, Lord, lead me in the way of your law. Help me to obey your law. Help me to delight in your law more and more and more. And the more we take these things on board, the more we think about these things, the more we apply them into our lives, the more we will become like Jesus. And that's the whole goal, isn't it, of Christianity? The goal of our commandment is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And the more we use these things and put these things into practice, the more our love will be sincere. And our faith will be sincere as well. All of the Bible, as we close this series, is either law or gospel. They don't make sense without one another. The law is there for the unbeliever to convict you, to expose and to condemn you before an infinitely holy God, to bring you face to face with the God of Sinai, that you might be undone, that you might realize that you have broken every one of those Ten Commandments just about every single day of your life. And it would drive you like a schoolmaster with a great big stick in his hand to Christ and his cross and his resurrection. The gospel, though, that comes to us would remind us that one has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon the tree. And the two complement one another wonderfully. And they should go on, and we should go on in our lives understanding more and more of the law and the extent of the law and the gospel and the goodness of the gospel. And the more of the law and the more of the gospel that we grasp and understand and put into practice in our lives, the more we will become like Jesus. And so for believers, I would say it's been challenging. I've been challenged. But it's driven me to Jesus to confess and to ask him to help me to become more like him who was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. But once again, I would say, if you are an unbeliever, what can I say to convince you? What can I do but pray for you and to tell you and to show you clearly one commandment after the other, after the other? This is the law of God by which you shall be judged. And you've broken every last one. And surely I've explained clearly and simply in language that children can understand that Christ has died in the place of sinners and risen again. And if you come to him, and if you would take him to be your Savior, all of your sin, like we read, will be washed away. And you'll be set aside. And you'll be declared innocent and righteous and robed in the righteousness of Christ and justified before the very throne and the court of heaven. And so that God himself will look down upon you, and he won't just say you are not guilty, but he will look upon you and say you are not just righteous, you are as righteous as my son. You have a divine righteousness, and there is nothing and no way that I could ever condemn you or keep you out of heaven. For the unbeliever and the believer alike, these commandments teach us to be wise. Teach us to love, and they teach us, as Jesus says, to go out into all the world teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And I hope for myself, I hope for all of us, that as we've looked at the Ten Commandments, it's made us wiser, it's made us want to love God with all of the heart, soul, mind and strength more, to love our neighbor as ourselves, because love is the fulfillment of the law, isn't it? And to be more evangelistic, to go out and tell the world all the things that Jesus himself has commanded us. Well, we're going to leave it at that. And we pray that God has said something to each and every one of us this evening.